This morning's reading is taken from Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 35. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" And when the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come? Shall we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he.' When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of God, of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. 'To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children."
I'm not going to ask for a show of hands regarding this, but I think I know at least I have not been to prison. I don't know whether others in the room have, and I wouldn't want to drop that on any of you, but I do know somebody who has. My brother. My brother goes to prison every day. He works there in management, making sure that the buildings are safe, that the water is drinkable, etc. He's one of those wonderful people who make sure that those who are in our prisons are kept safe whilst they are serving their time. In prison, one has to learn to entertain oneself. After all, you've got lots of time on your hands and not so many options. John the Baptist, when he found himself in prison, most likely did not have somebody like my brother looking after him. And nor did he have much to fill his time. We know that Herod found John to be of interest, and so perhaps from time to time, Herod would have John brought out of his cell so he could ask him a few questions, hear his answers, and then send him back down. But something we know for sure that John spent some of his time in prison doing was wrestling with doubt. John finds himself in dire straits. He has been preaching that the Messiah is at hand, that the Messiah is imminent to come, and that when he arrives, he will be bringing judgment. And so his message has been, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The Messiah is coming. Repent. You can read all about this in Luke chapter 3 and 4, that kind of section of our gospel reading. So John has proclaimed that Jesus is this Messiah. You read John chapter 3, or John chapter 1, behold, here is the Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world. So John has said the Messiah will come to bring judgment. He said Jesus is the Messiah. And then Jesus has come. And he's showing grace and mercy to all these people who should be receiving the judgment of God. Jesus is walking around forgiving sinners, cleansing lepers, doing amazing miracles, and showing great signs of grace and mercy. Now that's also meant to happen when the Messiah comes. So it's not that John is wholly misunderstood, but he's looking at Jesus' ministry and he's saying, where's the judgment that I was told to proclaim? And so he sends messengers to Jesus to ask a question. Was I wrong? Have I led others astray? Are you truly the Messiah? Bless him. To have spent your life proclaiming something with the expectation that when it comes true, it will look like this. And then to find yourself wrestling with the reality. How does John respond to Jesus' doubt? Rather, other way around, completely. How does Jesus respond to John's doubt? There we go. It says it right here, not right here. Does he get offended and speak words of judgment regarding John and his lack of faith? No. In that hour, so the messengers arrive, say this, give this question to Jesus. In that hour, Jesus takes John's disciples and gives them a whistle-stop tour of how the good news that God's Messiah is here, gives them a tour of the inaugurating kingdom of God that is beginning to bleed through into reality, of all that that has to offer and all that is in store one day when the kingdom is brought into reality in its fullness. These two men sent by John see the sick healed. They see demons cast out. They see those who were once blind now given sight. And more. And Jesus's actions here are intentional. As you read through the six wonderful categories of miracles that the Lord Jesus works, which you'll find in verse 22, we read, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Each of these categories that the Lord Jesus gives are rooted in the messianic prophecies found all throughout the book of Isaiah. If you have your Bibles in front of you, feel free to turn to one of the following citations. In Isaiah 29, verse 18, you'll read of the Lord healing the blind and the deaf. In Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 through 6, you'll read of the lame leaping for joy in the coming of the Messiah. In Isaiah 42:18, you will read of the deaf hearing once again. In Isaiah 26:19, you'll read of the dead being raised up. And then in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2, the very passage that Jesus quotes in Luke chapter 4, saying, "This is my manifesto," we read that the poor will have good news preached. So Jesus is not saying to John, "I'm not the Messiah." He's very much saying, "Hi, John, I am the Messiah. Look at how the kingdom of God is breaking in around you. Here, now." But John, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now the you here is singular. It's spoken to John, not to the disciples, not to the crowd, to John. So the messengers have to take this back. We will reflect on these words in a moment. But Jesus here is saying something specific to John. And the word for stumbled here is the word for stumbled or take offense or to trip over, which might spark some thoughts about stumbling stones throughout the scriptures of a cornerstone that people might fall over, being Jesus. And the point very beautifully here is this. John, I don't fit your mold. I don't perfectly fulfill your expectations. But it's not because I've failed, it's because your expectations are faulty. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? Because I promise what I have in store is far greater than what you had imagined. Blessed is the one who does not stumble or who is not offended by me. Although these words were spoken specifically with John in mind, I do think that they bear us pondering for a few moments together. John was not wrong about who the Messiah was. John was not wrong about the fact that the Messiah was coming to judge the wicked. John was not wrong about believing that the Messiah would come to show mercy and grace too. He was simply wrong about the timing. He expected Jesus to do all of this at once. And instead, Jesus came to show mercy and to make atonement for our sins upon the cross, and then is promised to come again. And when he comes again, he comes judgment. How do you respond when the Lord does not meet your expectations? When his way seems far more difficult than the path that you would have chosen? When he takes away things that you thought would always be yours for your eternal good? Brothers and sisters, he, our Lord, is omniscient, which is a $5 word, meaning he knows everything. Last time I checked, I don't. I don't think any of you do either. His ways are perfect. All that he does, there is no error, no perversion, no wrongness in anything that God does. In the things I do, there's wrongdoing. There's brokenness. And just because I plan something doesn't mean it's a good plan. I've learned that lesson the hard way. Christ encouraged John by reminding him of who he is and inviting him to trust him anew. He found himself doubting. Jesus doesn't say, "Hey John, your doubts are valid, but look at this." He just reminds John of who he is by saying, "These are all the things I've done. These are all the things I am doing. Don't stumble because of me. Trust me." So brothers and sisters, if you're sat in this room today thinking, "Well, I had this expectation, or I had this dream, or I thought God was going to do this, and yet I'm really struggling to hold what I thought God would do and what's actually happening together." Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one who does not stumble over me, Jesus says. If you find yourself in a place where your expectations are not matching up to what Christ is actually doing in your life, I would probably hasten to suggest that the issue is not with Jesus. Probably with the expectation. "Lord Jesus, I want this now. Lord Jesus, I want to be like this now." His plan is far better than ours. Cling to him. Ask him all the questions you have. Share all of your emotions and frustrations with him. He will hear you. He knows you. He has what is best for you in store. Trust him, I pray. Having sent John's disciples back to John with wondrous testimonies to share and with words of encouragement and blessing to speak, Jesus then turns to address those who are gathered, presumably those who had either been healed or had brought people to Jesus to be healed when he was doing this whistle-stop tour of what the kingdom of God will be like. This crowd, we soon find out, consisted really of two groups of people. There were one group, who I'm going to refer to as the sinners, which were the people and the tax collectors. And then there was the other group, the righteous, who consisted of the Pharisees and the scribes. For those who are maybe watching online or listening to this afterwards, both sinners and the righteous were in air quotes, and for good reason. Jesus praises John highly, proclaiming that he was indeed the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, that John was the prophet who came in the spirit of Elijah to make way before the Messiah. This is high praise. Jesus goes on to say that among those born of women, there is none greater than John. That's a pretty strong endorsement of John's ministry, I would hasten to say. And then Jesus says something really curious. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. So John is the greatest of all those born of women. Yet the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. What does Jesus mean by this? Well, John's ministry anticipated and announced the ministry of Jesus the Messiah. Right? So John was sent to say, make way before the King of Kings. Make way, repent, prepare your hearts to receive your Messiah. But John never actually got to witness the wonders of Christ's earthly ministry. John wasn't alive to experience the blessing of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on all of God's people. Nor did John get to see the church bloom and grow throughout history with his own eyes this side of the veil of death. Perhaps in heaven he got to look down and see these things. That's not ever guaranteed in the text. But he didn't get to see any of this. All he saw and knew was that I'm the one who's going to pave the way for the Messiah to come. And then he got to meet Jesus a few times, and that was it. John, like the rest of the Old Testament saints, and I'm quoting now from Hebrews 11, though commended for their faith, did not receive during their earthly lives what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. That's Hebrews 11, verse 39 through 40. Brothers and sisters, the 12 apostles, the crowds filled with those healed by Jesus, and Christians, us, throughout the ages then, are greater than John the Baptist, in that they, and therefore we, have received greater, more complete, and more solid revelation of who Christ is and of his finished work, having been blessedly born this side of history. I wonder whether you've ever stopped to ponder this or to consider just how spiritually privileged and blessed you are. You were not born during the days of Abraham, where only one family on the entirety of the earth knew the God that we know. Melchizedek and maybe a few others accepted. You were not born during that time when only one family on the earth knew God. You were not born during a time when the Messiah was promised, where God had spoken, but it was really hard to know what God is like and harder still to imagine him sending a king. You were not born during a time where week after week, month after month, year after year, you and your family had to raise generation after generation of lambs without blemish to be slaughtered for your sin on your behalf as a temporary sacrifice that would never ultimately fulfill the need that it was meant to meet, looking forward to the day when a Messiah would one day come to make everything right. Brothers and sisters, you were born on the side of history where Jesus has come. The Messiah came to rescue and restore us, to save us, to die in our place, to invite all who are in sin to come to know the one true God through him, and then to fill them with the Holy Spirit. That is an immense privilege. An immense privilege. No constant striving to produce sacrifices. No worry about having to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation welcome now at the foot of the cross. This is not an anti-Judaism beat, by the way. So please, that's not what I'm saying here. Because it's through the people of Israel that our Lord comes to us. And to them were the oracles of God entrusted. But brothers and sisters, we live in such a privileged spiritual position. And I wonder whether you thank God for that. That we can come into his presence whenever we like. That we can come running to our Father in heaven as adopted sons and daughters without having to go to a special building or go to a special man to stand there and say, well, now you are forgiven. No, you can run straight into the arms of your Father and say, Father, I'm sorry, and he will forgive you because of what Jesus has done for us. What a joy that is. And so Jesus is right in saying that we are greater than John the Baptist. Not because we're holier than him, and almost certainly not because we're more faithful than he was. The man loved the Lord, and I longed to love the Lord as much as John did. But because we have a greater revelation and better, more clear good news to share. The most clear good news the world has ever heard or received from our God. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good news to all. Now, this statement of Jesus's is one of the few that causes Luke to provide brief editorial remarks. You'll see open brackets in the text in front of you. This statement of Jesus's split the crowd. The people and the tax collectors declared God just, as these were the people who had previously confessed their sin and asked to be baptized by John for forgiveness from God. Whereas the Pharisees and scribes rejected the purpose or the wise counsel of God, refusing to confess their sinfulness and therefore refusing to be cleansed. The good news of Jesus has always separated people into two camps. Humble sinners desiring heaven's mercy and help, and self-righteous sinners who think they're doing just fine, much to their peril. Jesus then uses a word picture to describe this generation, to describe the majority of the people listening, but particularly the scribes and the Pharisees and those who follow within their way of walking. The picture the Lord Jesus paints is not flattering. The Lord describes them as petulant children, spoilt and hard-hearted, who reject every pastime suggested to them. It does not matter whether songs of celebration or songs of mourning fill the air. They are going to sit, they are going to complain, they are going to critique, rather than join in the dance. Jesus explains then that John's ministry was the dirge, the song of mourning that they rejected, going so far as to accuse John of being possessed by a demon, before stopping to consider whether they might have been at fault themselves. Jesus' ministry, then, is the music played on the flute, the song of joy and celebration, the invitation to come and taste and see that the Lord is good, and that he has made a way for people of every tribe, tongue, and nation to be saved. The Pharisees turn their nose up at this, believing that Jesus' interactions with sinners made him complicit, rather than a redeemer who comes in amidst the broken and the lost to bring them home. In essence, Jesus says here then that the Pharisees and their generation, those like the Pharisees, will never be satisfied. They want that which God will not provide, to be coddled and assured of God's favor while living in rebellion against him. They'll happily slander God's servants in public, acting as the agents of morality within the society or within the faith community in which they find themselves, whilst their hearts are far from God. They do not desire to learn nor to be corrected if found to be in error. And as such, they'll find any reason to reject the teaching of God's servants that does not align with what they have decided is the truth. They were familiar with God's law, very familiar. But familiar does not breed expertise. Familiarity does not mean expertise, nor does it mean that it's actually been believed and entrusted in the heart. They might have been able to quote the entirety of the Old Testament to you, but they didn't live in accordance with it. But wisdom, the kingdom of God, inaugurated by Jesus, is justified by all her children. Now, throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified. This is not to say there is a fourth member of the Godhead, but it's more to speak about this character and to help explain how wisdom looks in practice. She is described as a woman compared against a unwise woman as you work your way through the book of Proverbs. Here, what Jesus is saying is this. There are an awful lot of people who have just already decided that their minds cannot be changed, who have hardened their own hearts, who don't want to learn, who don't want to consider whether the thing being said in front of them is the truth. And so they will find any reason to disagree. They will find any reason to say, nope, not interested. John the Baptist can come saying, repent, dressed as a prophet, eating locusts and honey. They say, nope, he's got a demon, don't need to listen to him. Jesus comes proclaiming radical grace and mercy, good news to the poor, and they can say, nope, don't need to listen to him. He hangs out with sinners, therefore he must be a sinner like them. If you don't want to listen, if you don't want to learn, it's really easy to create reasons why you don't have to listen to the person in front of you. The Pharisees were very good at this. It's what they did. We know the truth. We are right. So we'll deplatform and we'll remove and we'll ignore. Despite them, Jesus says that his kingdom is going to grow regardless. Sure, they can be in power. Sure, they can have loud voices. But wisdom will be known and will be justified by all her children. Folks will come to realize the truth. And I'm going to keep proclaiming it. And if they don't want to hear it, Jesus says, wisdom will be justified by all her children. Brothers and sisters, I would beg that you will hear this the way it is intended. If you are someone who often finds yourself talking about not what the preacher has said, but about the preacher, critiquing them rather than engaging with the content of what they have said. If you are someone who often finds themselves critiquing others, not so much as to encourage them, you know, giving the old dog poo sandwich of this was good, this was bad, this was good, but rather just critiquing them for the sake of critiquing them, and very rarely offering encouragement as well. If you are someone who finishes civil disagreements or discussions regarding the scriptures with the phrase, you will never change my mind, I beg that you will heed these words from our Lord this morning. Stiff-neckedness, a lack of curiosity, a refusal to be like the Bereans and take seriously that which is being taught to you by a servant of the Lord, is not a mark of Christian maturity. It is, in fact, the opposite. As disciples of Christ, we must work hard to remain teachable, to examine all that is said to us by our fellow believers in the light of what God has said in his word, that we might cling to that which is good and true and leave behind that which is wrong and false. We never arrive as Christians. I've said this before, we never get to take the L plates off if we are a believer. Well, brothers and sisters, as I've said before in this sermon, I will say it again. Familiarity does not automatically equal expertise. I'm sure many people in the room have used a zipper before. Amen? You know a zipper? The kind of thing that like you close a backpack? Cool? Okay. If I were to ask you exactly how a zipper works, how many of us could give a diagrammatic understanding or explanation? There's a few. Of exactly how a zipper functions. I couldn't. I would have to say magic piece of plastic goes shazam, and now I have a zipper that's closed. I'd probably try a bit harder than that, but you hopefully get the point. I use a zipper every day. Most of us do. Being familiar doesn't mean I have expertise in knowing exactly how this thing works. Many people in the room, not myself included, drive cars. If I were to ask you to explain all of the internal mechanics of a combustion engine, the people who can explain zippers cannot, I'm sure there are some who probably could, we'd again find ourselves struggling, wouldn't we? Somehow fuel gets pumped in, somehow it gets ignited, somehow this makes cargo vroom. I don't know. But I'm in a car most days, or a bus, or something else with a combustion engine, I just trust that it's going to work. I'm familiar with combustion engines. I'm not an expert in them. Here's the sharp bit. Being a church member, having followed the Lord for 60, 70, 80 years, or for 10, 12, 20 years, does not automatically make you an expert in the things of God. You can be really familiar with God's word. You can have heard these stories 100 times. You can have memorized vast tracts of scripture, and all those things are laudable, godly, wonderful things. But if in doing all of that, that makes you come to the conclusion that therefore I know all that there is to know and I do not need to learn anything else, then you've gone off the deep end into error. The duty of the Christian is not to master God's word, but to be mastered by it. To live lives wholly transformed from the inside out by the good news of Jesus Christ. We don't ever arrive there until glory, when we're made perfect in his presence. And so if this side of heaven you find yourself saying, well, that's a really interesting point and I don't know how I would disagree with it, but you're never going to change my mind, it's a very dangerous position to hold. Or if you find yourself saying, well, I know the Bible says this, but I've been a Christian for this long, or I've done these things for God, I've been a missionary, I've gone on mission trips, I've done these things, and therefore I know better. Whoa. That's slower horses, brothers and sisters. We're called to be disciples, not Pharisees. And I don't think I'm the only one in the room who finds being a Pharisee a really powerful temptation. I know in my own heart, I find it very easy to build an ivory tower, population me, and look down on all the people around me. Raised pulpits help, I suppose. Brothers and sisters, this must not be. For if somebody has followed the Lord faithfully for 5 years, and somebody has followed the Lord unfaithfully for 50, they both are going to have things to share with one another. And the scriptures are the standard to which we submit all of our thoughts, opinions, and thinkings. So let us do that. Let us resist the urge to become Pharisees. And let us instead be like the Bereans described in Acts 17, who take everything that they hear, from, in this case, Paul, God's servant in that text, to the scriptures, to consider and weigh whether it's true. Because when I'm 102, if the Lord grants me double my life, slightly less than, I pray that I'm still learning from godly men and women who are willing to share with me about the good things of God. And if, when I'm 102, the youngest ears in the room, hopefully will still be alive too, you hear me saying, well, I know best, I pray you'll tell me off as well. The word doesn't give us the right to do that. Let us humbly seek to learn together. Amen.